Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning as we continue to think about this time of year, celebration of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I'm asking you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah as we look back at the prophecy that Isaiah has given to us by the leading of the Holy Spirit, that God himself would give a sign, would give one as a provision for our salvation. I'm just going to read one portion of the scripture today in Isaiah chapter 9, and then we're going to focus on some things about Christ and reasons as to why we rejoice this time of year. Listen to Isaiah when he says these words, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Let me just go ahead and give you verse 7:2. "There will be no end of his increase and of his government or of his peace." Father, thank you so much for our Savior today as we reflect upon your precious gift of Christ. As we think of the baby that was in the manger, we recognize that he was more than just a simple baby, that he was the eternal one, the one who always existed, the one who was by your side, the one who is indeed God. So we praise you today as we open the scripture up, that you would, we ask that you would open our eyes, open our minds, speak to our hearts, and reveal to us once again how great your mercy is toward us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ came, he suffered, and he died for our sins. We praise you that that is not the end, though, that as we have just sung, that on the third day after he was killed for our sins, he was raised from the grave. We thank you for the hope that is ours in the coming of Christ, and we thank you for the hope that is ours in the resurrection of Christ, and we thank you for the hope that is ours in the return of our Savior one day. We long for him to come as Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Father, I pray maybe there's one here that doesn't know Christ. I pray that you today would reveal yourself to them, that you today would work in their heart and their mind to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, you know that we live in a time, in a world that misses the whole point of Christmas. It's not about us. It really is about what you have done. So help us, Lord, not to be caught up in the things of this world. Help us not to be distracted by them. But Father, instead, help us to be captivated by your great love and your mercy expressed to us through Christ. So we will give you all the glory for the great things that you have done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it was just yesterday, I finally said to my wife, "It really feels like Christmas to me." I'm one of those, I don't know, it just takes a while for me for it to sink in sometimes. But I was just sensing the idea of the birth of our Savior, the true meaning of Christmas, right? Not the gifts and everything like that. I think that's partly why I resist the holiday so much in some ways, is because it's become so commercialized. But the real meaning, as I was studying the scriptures this last week and especially yesterday, the real meaning of Christmas with the idea of God giving Christ, the Savior, began once again to penetrate my heart. And I was thinking once again of how merciful God has been to us, that he would give to us sinners the righteous Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as I was thinking about this passage this last week and especially yesterday, I was thinking about different things that stand out to me about Christmas, but one idea that maybe I would like to communicate with you today, a key idea, if we can follow that example once again, would be simply this: Jesus, the Father's gift of the Son. Jesus, the Father's gift of the Son, of his only begotten Son, however you want to phrase it, but God himself has given to the world his Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. As I think about the idea of Jesus, Yeshua, Messiah, this idea of him being the Son of God. You know, I think many times we miss the point of that. And the point of the teaching that Jesus is the Son of God is to express the idea that by being the Son of God, he is of the category of God, if that makes sense. You know, if I was thinking about it on the way here. My last name represents the idea that I am a Beatty, that I belong to that clan that is dispersed across the United States. But that's who I belong to. I'm one of them. I'm a Beatty. And so when we think about Jesus as the Son of God, it points to the idea that he is of the category of God. He is God. He is divine. He is holy. All these things that we see all the way throughout Scripture, do we not? That he is set apart from all others. And we're going to look at some of those passages. And so when I was thinking about the idea of Jesus as the Son of God, man, it's all over Scripture. It is all over Scripture. Listen, for example, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. He remained there. This is when, you remember when Jesus was born, they went down to Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Remember, they came back up after the death of Herod. Even in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, you remember in the Gospel of Matthew, at least in the New Testament, at least three times, Jesus, there's a voice that comes from heaven and says of Jesus, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Follow him." But in Matthew chapter 3, "And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased,' at his baptism." The Son of God, a voice from heaven. At the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration there, the disciples of Jesus heard a voice come from heaven once again. Matthew chapter 17. "When he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them." It should remind us when we hear that idea of the cloud that overshadowed them. It should take us back to the Old Testament with the idea of the Shekinah glory. When God would appear with his people, in the midst of his people at the temple, the cloud would surround the temple. And here is Jesus, transformed before their very eyes. Remember? Whiter than any launderer could ever make, right? Brighter than any sun could ever shine. Jesus. They didn't even know what to say. And they hear this voice. There's this cloud that overshadows them. And they hear this voice that came out of the cloud that said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Son of God. Even when the angel comes and speaks in Luke chapter 1, we are told that this one would be the Son of God. That he would not just be another human being, but he would be of the Holy Spirit conceived. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, Luke tells us, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." The fulfillment. Once again, this is not something that happened in a vacuum, is it? It's not just a New Testament teaching about the coming of Christ. It is a fulfillment of all the Old Testament that points to the idea that God was going to send a Savior. It's just that our eyes were blinded. Our minds were dumb to the idea of how God would do that. You know, the Jews themselves thought that God was going to send this victorious one. They never dreamed that it would be one that would be a baby in a manger, did they? Like we would neither. John 3:16, we know this verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. A child is born to us, a son is given to us." Man, that is a loaded statement there. The child that appeared, but the son that already existed and was given to us. Does that make sense? He's always been the son. He's always been the second person of the Trinity. He has always existed, but he appeared as a child to us in time. God stepped out of time and into time through Jesus Christ. Paul would write this way in Galatians chapter 4. "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son." Now, when you think about why God sent his son, he sent his son to die for our sins. You have to think of the gravity of the actions of God. That God found pleasure in some way of sending his son to be punished for our sins. That, my friends, is grace and mercy, is it not? That is loving kindness toward us. For God already knew before he sent him that he would come to his own, but his own would reject him. He's designated as the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. God knew that. God willingly gave his son, that precious baby. Babies are precious, are they not? Babies are precious, are they not? We count life as valuable. It's sanctified in the sight of God. God gives life. That's why we protect life. That's why we stand for unborn babies, because we recognize that God has sanctified life. It's a precious gift of God. Precious gift of God. And here is this baby, but not just any baby. This holy baby. This righteous baby, this spotless baby, this Lamb of God given for our sins. Baffles the mind, doesn't it? It challenges us. It challenges me. I don't know if it challenges you or not. It challenges me. How could God love us so much that he would put his son through that? It's amazing when we think about God and his actions. That God would willingly give his son to be sacrificed for our sins. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes this: "For what the law could not do," that is, working towards salvation, "what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh," in other words, Paul, you know that Paul teaches in Romans that it wasn't the law that was weak. The law is, as the psalmist would say, perfect, is it not? The law is holy. The law is true. The law is righteous. The law is without error. It's perfect. The weakness of the law was not the law itself. The weakness of the law was that man can't keep the law. That's what it is. That's why we should erase from our thoughts any idea that we can save ourselves in any way, because we cannot keep the law. And if we transgress the law in the slightest of things, one little thing, which we have all done, have we not? We are guilty of the law. We're transgressors. And transgressors are punished by God. But God, right? But God is merciful. For what the law could not do, weak as it is through the flesh, God did. The word "did" is not, it might be in italics in your version, the word "did" is not even there. It just says God. What the law could not do, God. And we have to, in our English, we have to supply the idea, God did it. Not God helped us, not God encouraged us, not God assisted us, but God did it. God alone. We don't even need a verb for it, the Hebrews would say. We just mention God. God is the author of salvation, is he not? He is. He is the author and perfecter of salvation. Salvation is from the Lord alone. Jonah understood that. It took a lot for him to get there, though, didn't it? It took a few days in the belly of a fish to recognize that salvation comes from the Lord alone. But God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin. Wow. We should think about that when we hear those words that God sent his son only in the likeness of sin. He knew no sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The Bible does not teach that he who knew no sin committed sin for us, but he who knew no sin became sin for us. Isaiah would say that sin was, that sin that was ours was placed upon him, wasn't it? He bore our iniquities. He bore our shame. He committed no shame. He committed no iniquities. He took them upon himself willingly. I can't imagine that. I can't even imagine as a sinful man offering myself for another sinful human being's sin. Yet here is God in his holiness, perfection of the Son, who willingly takes the sin of the world upon him. And God offered his Son, sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh, and gave him as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Paul would write in the book of Corinthians that he came to redeem us, so therefore he became a man so that he might have victory over sin through the flesh. Since we are too weak to be able to do that, God sent his son as a man. Paul would write in Romans chapter 8 as well, he who did not spare his own son, think about the impact of that once again. He did not spare his own son. Oh, I look and I see a mother holding her child, protecting him in a sense, right? Protecting. But God willingly gave his son to a cruel world to suffer for our sin. He did not spare his son. Wow. We, I would say, if we're good parents, we would work to spare our children from every kind of agony, wouldn't we? From every kind of harm. If we're a good parent, we would do that. But God, it's not because he was a bad parent, but because of his love and his mercy and his grace, that he wanted to demonstrate how much he loved us and cared about us, he did not spare his son, but he willingly sacrificed him, just like Abraham did Isaac. That's the example that we find in human form, that Isaac offered his son at the request of God. He who did not spare his son, his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Let me just say as a side note, the us is an important word there. Paul is writing to believers. He's writing to Christians here, the Christians in Rome. And so when he says us, he's referring to believers. Listen to Paul in Colossians chapter 1. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's who we are as children of God. We have been taken out of the dominion of Satan. We have been taken out of the family of Satan. We were all once children of disobedience, were we not? We all belong to Satan, if you will. How that all works out in time, I don't know. How that transfer at one point where God knew that he was going to choose us and the idea of where we actually were transferred, I don't know how that works, but I simply know that we were once children of disobedience. But God, in his mercy, brought us into his son's kingdom. We have been adopted by God. The writer of Hebrews talks much about the idea of the Son of God, the theological importance of the Son of God. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. I should remind us of Colossians chapter 1, where the author Paul there in Colossians writes and says that all things were made by him and for him. Gives us understanding to Genesis chapter 1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Yes, God created the heavens and the earth, but he did that through the mediator, Jesus Christ. There's no conflict within Scripture over this idea. Or Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8. By the way, the writer of Hebrews quotes many Old Testament verses here with the idea of the Son to remind us that it's already, as Jesus would say, have you not read the Scriptures? But of the Son, he says, your throne. This is God speaking. Your throne, O God. Can't get around it. God himself calls the Son God. He refers to him as Lord. He recognizes him as his son. Not an adopted son, but his only begotten son. Unique son. One of a kind son. Could be translated that way, at least with that idea. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Jesus, the Father's gift of his Son. Listen to the psalmist once again in Psalm chapter 2. Such an important portion of Scripture here, the beginning of the writings, if you will. Why are the nations in an uproar? I was thinking about this passage this last week. With everything that's going on in our country, right? Not just this week, but everything that's going on in our world. It made me think of this passage. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. Sometimes in secret, don't they? It's against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. What is God's response to all the chaos that is in our world today that is an indictment by them against God? That is nothing more than them resisting the authority of God? He laughs at them. Not a good laugh. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrifying them in His fury. He's going to pour His wrath out one of these days upon the godless world. Aren't you glad if you're a child of God? Aren't you glad that you're saved from that? Aren't you thankful that you have been saved from the devastation that is to come? We're going to see it, but we won't taste of it. And we will be in awe. But as for me, this is God. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. This is the Messiah speaking now. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations. There it is. I love that word, don't you? The nations. Not just Israel, not just the Jews, obviously a very important part of God's plan of salvation, evidently and obviously a very important people to God, but God's view has always been for the nations. Always been for the nations. It's not just something that He came up with. He's always had a plan for the nations. Ask Him me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. And we might would say, and every tribe and tongue and people and nation will worship Him. People from every tribe will worship Him. And the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. You ever been in a restaurant and you hear the waitress, you know she's trying to carry too much, and she goes around the corner or he goes around the corner and they drop a whole stack of plates and you hear the crash and you're like, oh. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, the King, the one who is seated upon the throne at Mount Zion forever and ever, the one who has dominion over all the earth to the ends of the nations. Do homage to the Son that He may not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed, here we are, how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. I pray today that you are taking refuge in Christ Jesus, the Savior. Yes, the baby that was in the manger, but the one that grew, the one who grew and obeyed the commands of God, who performed the purposes of God, who walked the road to the cross and died for our sins and has been raised from the dead. I pray today that you find your peace in Him because He truly is the only source of God's peace for us. So what do we do with this? Let me give you just three ideas that we can rejoice about this time at Christmas. I pray that you will take these into our celebration of Christmas this year, that we don't allow the world just to distract us with the idea of giving gifts and Christmas parties and all these different things. What did I get? Let's think about what God gave us and what we have to rejoice about. First of all, we rejoice in the fulfillment of God's amazing promise. God's amazing promise. The God-man-Messiah Jesus Christ, the child that was born, the son that was given. Can you see that? The child, the little baby in the likeness of sinful flesh that was born. And yet the son that existed before the baby in the manger, the son that was given to us as God's precious gift of salvation. You know, back in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah records the promise of God to Ahaz. Ahaz was, you know, he was told that the northern kingdom was going to come in and sack Judah. But God said, you know, I'm going to spare you from this. They mean harm for you, but it's not going to come to pass. Ask a sign and I will give it to you. He says, how dare I would ask God of a sign? It was a very pious, but falsely pious response. And God says, therefore, since you won't even ask me for a sign, I'll give you a sign. I'll give you something to show you that I'm going to bring salvation to the world. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. That's amazing enough, is it not? That statement in itself is amazing. That a virgin would be with child and bear a son. But listen to the second part. And she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I was thinking about that, Emmanuel, for just a little bit yesterday. Not just God for us. Not just God helping us, but God with us. We might even would say God in us. Here is Christ the baby who represents the idea that God himself is with us. He has appeared to us. He has manifested himself. He is the fullness of God's manifestation, is he not? Paul teaches us that in the book of Colossians. In Isaiah chapter 11, it's even developed even further. Isaiah chapter 11, I love this passage of Scripture, because you remember back in 2 Samuel that we're already told, and Chronicles, we're told that God had given a promise to David that one of his children would sit upon the throne forever and forever. It wasn't Solomon. It wasn't any of his other natural sons. It was a son that would come by faith, right? By faith and by the work of God. And so, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, David's father. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. You remember that took place at the baptism as well? That John saw the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Never has a man spoken like this man has spoken, they said. Nobody could trip him up on anything because he answered with wisdom and understanding. He taught like nobody else because he was like nobody else. The Spirit of counsel and strength. Wonderful counselor. El Gabor, mighty God. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Come, Lazarus is dying. I must do the Father's will. Higher reverence for God than anything else. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, nor make a decision by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. Man, that's peace, isn't it? Righteousness. And he will decide with fairness for the afflicted on the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. If you think that sounds like Ephesians chapter 6, you're completely right. Because Paul was thinking in part of this passage when he talked about the armor of God. The belt of righteousness and the idea of faithfulness, the shield of faith. So Isaiah is all about, remember I told you before that Isaiah many times is called the fifth gospel because it's so clearly about the idea of God's promise of the good news of the gospel. that God was going to send a Savior. And we see this fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew lays out for us the idea that Jesus truly is in the lineage of the promised one, isn't he? It's clear. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant, a servant of Christ Jesus, called, summoned, if you want to say it that way, summoned as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised when? Beforehand. It's not just the New Testament. He promised all these things beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. And they were concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, but who was declared the Son of God. You see that once again? This child that was born, this son that was given. How do we know that he was truly the Son of God? He was deemed or declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is God's Son. He is the one that fulfills all of God's amazing promises. John says there's coming a day. We're going to witness this one day. It's going to be a beautiful day. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping, John. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David." There it is. The seed of David, if you will. "He has overcome so as to open the book and its seals." We rejoice today in the idea of God fulfilling his promises to us through Christ. Secondly, can you give me two more? Secondly, we rejoice in the establishment of God's rule upon the earth. We rejoice in God's establishment of his rule upon the earth. So once again, think about this. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "And the government will rest on his shoulders." He is going to be ruler of the earth. He's already in control. We just don't see it that way many times. We do recognize that Paul teaches in Romans chapter 13 that all rulers that are in authority are only there because God has allowed them to be there, right? That's why Paul would write to us and say that we are to obey those that are in leadership above us, because God has anointed them, whether they're good or bad, God has allowed them to be there. But there's coming a day, it's already begun, that the government will rest upon his shoulders. We look forward to that day because he is the righteous king. He is the holy one. He carries out justice and mercy. He's a loving ruler and leader. Listen to Jesus, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. "And Jesus came and he spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" It's already been given to him. Just because we don't see it in effect doesn't mean he doesn't have it. He's still allowing things, but he still is in control. He has all authority over heaven and earth. Jesus, the baby that was born, the son that was given. In John, we're going to find this later in John chapter 12 and John chapter 17. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." That's what Jesus said. Satan is going to be cast out. In fact, Jesus said at one point, "I saw Satan cast down." He knows who he is. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh." He's been given authority over all flesh, "that to all whom you have given him." Once again, everyone that comes to Jesus represents the idea that God has given them to him. And Jesus promises in the Gospel of John that he will not lose any that the Father has given to him. "For whom you have given him, he may give eternal life to them." Colossians chapter 1. "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." God's already given him all authority. God has already established that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, hasn't he? In fact, we read in Philippians chapter 2 that great Christological hymn, the idea of Jesus, once again, who being God did not grasp the idea of being God with the rights that come with that, but he humbled himself, becoming a man and suffering death, the death of a cross. Therefore, for this reason also, God has highly exalted him. It's already taken place. He is seated in the heavenly places right now. We're not waiting for that. He's already been established in his authority. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. They may resist now, but at some point, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus indeed is Lord. Some begrudgingly are going to say that, with no effect of salvation for them. Even Satan himself will admit at some point he is Lord, but it won't save him. It'll be begrudgingly that he'll do that. Even poor losers sometimes admit the truth, don't they? One day every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Love Revelation 5. The visions of in the book of Revelation are beautiful because we're going to see those one day. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, that would be Christ, would it not? That would be the baby that was in the manger, the son that was given, the one that was sacrificed for our sin, the one who was raised up from the grave, the one who has been seated in the high places of heaven itself. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and forever. God has established his kingdom through Christ. His kingdom has come to earth, and one day he's going to usher in the fullness of God's kingdom. And we rejoice in that because we long for justice and mercy and righteousness. We rejoice as well for the idea of the character of our Savior. I love the names that are given here. There are four names, not five names. It's not Wonderful, then Counselor, then Mighty God, then Eternal Father, then Prince of Peace. There are four doubles here, if you will. There is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful there is used at least 50 times in the Old Testament, and it points to the idea of extraordinary. What kind of counselor do we have in Christ? We have an extraordinary counselor. We have a counselor that is not normal. He is above normal. He's supernatural. He's one of a kind. Can we say that? He is the Wonderful Counselor. And that's why we say many times, yes, we are charged with the idea of sharpening one another, encouraging one another as Christians. But the best counselor you have is Jesus Christ himself. He alone is the Wonderful Counselor. Paul's prayer was this in Colossians chapter 2. His prayer was that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is, what is the mystery of God? That is Christ himself. In whom, Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You need wisdom. If you lack wisdom, we're to pray to God. And how does God give us wisdom? Through Christ. He has all the wisdom that we need. He has all the understanding that we need. He is the only one that can comfort our souls when nobody else can, isn't he? Truly, I'm telling you, he is the Wonderful Counselor. I know sometimes holidays are the most lonely times in our lives. We think about the loss of loved ones, don't we? We think about disappointments in our lives. We do. But I would say to you, turn to Christ, who is the wonderful counselor. He wants to help you. How do I know that? Because he died for you. He died for you. He gave his life for you. He did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he stepped out of heaven, gave up his rights, and he came to this earth in the likeness of sinful flesh. He suffered at the hands of sinful men, and he died on a rugged cross for us. He loves us, and he wants to help us, and he gives wonderful counsel. Don't be surprised if God gives you counsel and other people don't understand. He oftentimes works that way. You just worry about what God tells you to do. Just worry about pleasing him. So he's the mighty God, El Gabor, mighty God. It's a picture of a warrior. It's not the picture of a little lamb. He is the Lamb of God. Amen? He is the Lamb of God. But he is El Gabor as well. He is mighty God. He is the mighty warrior God. And he will take vengeance. Vengeance is not ours. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. There is going to be a vengeance that comes from God for the sin that has been committed upon this earth. Listen to Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. Remember Abraham and Sarah? There they are. Almost 100 years old. 99 and 89. And God's going to give this promise to them that they're going to have a child. Their child. Not from some handmaid, not from some servant girl, but between them. Of course, they question that. At least Sarah questions that. And God says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time. God, I just want you to, when I say, that's what God says, at the appointed time, the time that I set, not you set, not you by trying to make things happen, not the two of you trying to do something yourself in the flesh, but at the appointed time that I set, I will return to you, and at this time next year, Sarah will have a son. And she did. She did. Or Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Maybe God's asking you that question today because, obviously not because he doesn't know the answer. He knows who he is. He knows there is nothing too difficult for him. He knows that there is nothing impossible for him. But I'm afraid, although we might say nothing is too difficult for God, many times we live as though things are too difficult for God, do we not? So maybe God is speaking to us to say, is anything too difficult for me? Would you say with me, no, Lord, nothing is too difficult for you. Nothing's too difficult. And God, forgive me for at times limiting you. Forgive me for limiting you to the level of a man. He's the eternal Father. He's the eternal one. Interesting that he's called the eternal Father. But John tells us once again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Does he not tell us that? In verse 2 he says, he was in the beginning with God. The word para is there in Greek. It means close association. He was beside God. Who can sit next to God? Let me ask that question. Who can sit next to God? In other words, God would say, who do you think you are to have a right to sit on equal with me? None. Even Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he comes into the temple. This prophet of God, this priest of God, he comes into the temple and he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Even the seraphim are around his feet. Because there are none that are right to sit next to him except for Christ. And he has always sat next to him. He is beside him. He is God, he says. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Going back once again to Exodus chapter 3, right? With the name of God, Moses asking, who shall I tell thee the Israelites has sent me? You tell them, I am sent you. And Jesus clearly here is equating himself with God when he says, I am. And the Jews knew it and were going to stone him for it. Because he is God. Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. He is the eternal Father. He has always been. He will always be. He is the eternal one, Jesus Christ. And we praise him for his holiness. His distinction as the only one who is eternal. He is finally the Prince of Peace. Isaiah, before he goes into that servant song of the one who suffered for us, the suffering servant, in Isaiah chapter 52, at the end of that chapter, he goes into that, 52 and 53. In Isaiah 52:7, he says this, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. That's exactly what happened when Jesus Christ came to earth. Peace on earth, right? Isn't that what the angels said? Let me close with this verse. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Peace on earth is Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can give us true peace. Jesus. And it only comes by knowing him, by trusting in him, by placing our faith in him, by answering his call. So I would encourage you today, as we think about the idea of Christmas, we celebrate the baby that was born, the son that was given, the one that has the government resting upon his shoulders, the one who is indeed the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, thank you for peace on earth. We live in a world where there is definitely a shortage, a lack of peace. Peace around the world, peace around us, sometimes a lack of peace in us. And so, Lord, would you allow the Prince of Peace to invade our hearts and minds? Would you remind us once again that you're the one that's able to give us peace that surpasses all understanding? Maybe there's one here, Lord, today that is lacking peace in their heart. I pray that the Prince of Peace would give them wonderful counsel, that you would show him that he is El Gabor, the mighty God who is able to do all things. There's nothing impossible with him. With him we can do all things. Without him we can do nothing. So, Father, would you reveal yourself as the one, the eternal Father. Your promises are not just promises for this life. They're eternal. And so we thank you, Lord, that the promises that you have given, the eternal promises that you have given, you will be able to fulfill them because you are the eternal Father. And we praise you for that. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your precious gift of Christ. Help us, Lord, during this time of year to be grateful to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.